First Timothy 4, beginning with verse 6, and on down to verse 10. If you put these things, and really maybe immediately is the context of the first five verses, that we're to be thankful that all that God gives, all that God has created, but really the whole context of God and his work, saving us through Christ. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive, because we've set our hope, we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. There is a sermon outline on the inside of the bulletin. Shortly after World War II, there was a young man who was likely born in the state of Indiana, although there are some indications on the internet that might have been born in one of the Carolinas, but most think he was born in Indiana and was raised most of his young life in the state of Indiana. He attended Indiana University and later Butler, where he graduated. He became a fairly well-known minister. He started his own church and had quite a following. He was also involved in the political affairs of the city, which happened to be Indianapolis, and the mayor of Indianapolis got to know him, liked him, and appointed him director of the City Human Rights Commission. Well, he was fearful, and this was during the Cold War, that there'd be a nuclear holocaust and things living in a city like Indianapolis would be destroyed. And he looked for a safer place where he could protect his flock from what he thought was the coming destruction. And so he moved the congregation out to California, to a fairly rural area that would be able to survive such an attack. Eventually, though, as his following got larger and it moved into several different areas, he moved his headquarters to San Francisco. And there had a large congregation and was well respected, had great influence on the mayor and the city council, even meeting with the president's wife and meeting with the vice presidential candidate on the jet to talk about politics and what could be done to get elected and that sort of thing. There's even the mayor sending a letter to the president on his behalf, which is Jimmy Carter at that point. But eventually there were some uncertainties surrounding his ministry and an article that was not very flattering. So he decided to move again, this time to even a more remote place down in South America, a nation called Guyana, and found a city there that was named Jonestown. And the leader, of course, was Jim Jones. And in November 1978, Jim Jones and 908 of his followers all committed mass suicide. It was the largest tragedy, the largest deliberate death of U.S. lives up until 9/11. Now, there's some natural disasters that took more life, but in terms of man-made, premeditated acts, this was the largest ever destruction of life in U.S. history. And it was all related to this one man, to the people that followed him blindly, doing whatever he wanted, moving with him from Indiana to California and down to Guyana. It points to the influence that religious leaders can have, the importance of leaders in a church, that the wrong leader with a long theological influence can be disastrous. Now, for those who are looking, there were enormous warning signs saying there was something wrong. As a man, he was fascinated with death, fascinated with the idea that there'd be a nuclear war and destruction and millions and millions of people being killed. And even before the mass suicide, they'd practice it a number of times. There were charges that were true in terms of drug abuse on his part, of immorality of all sorts, of sexual abuse of children. And of course, then there was the view that he had of religion. He hated the Bible. He hated normal Christianity and what it taught. He ridiculed it. He thought himself as being the reincarnation of Mahatma Gandhi, Father Divine, Jesus of Nazareth, Gautama Buddha, and Vladimir Lenin. Quite a storied past, or so he would put on. But he's able to use his power and his influence over a congregation in an utterly destructive and harmful way. Our focus in these verses is on the opposite. In verse 6, the good servant of Christ Jesus. What is it that makes someone a good servant or a diabolical leader? We'll see three things from this passage. A good servant focuses on good teaching. A good servant shows godliness. And a good servant has a global vision. Good teaching, godliness, a global vision. And so the first point found in verse 6, a good servant of Christ Jesus is one who is a good teacher, who is a good defender of the faith, who knows the truth and holds to it and stays with it. And Timothy and every Christian leader is to put these things, and Paul says these things, he's referring to what he's been talking about, the gospel and its implications of how we're to live, how we're not to forbid marriage, how we're not to be forbidding food, but to recognize all these good gifts from God, to recognize the salvation we have, that Jesus Christ is the one mediator before God and man. He's to play these things out before the brothers, the congregation, so that others can see these truths. And that word put out is what would be used of a waiter putting out a meal before a hungry crowd, or a merchant putting out their wares on a display table so that everyone can see. In the same way, Timothy and every good Christian teacher is to lay out the gospel, to lay out the Bible and all the teachers before the people of God so they can see what it says and the implications for their lives. Now, the Greek word for a servant to use here is the word diakonos. We get the word deacon in English. And it has the idea of one who serves. We talked about it when we looked at the qualifications for deacon. It's the waiter who serves, the person who meets the needs of others, who sees the need and responds to them. And what do the people need? The people of God and the people outside, they need God's word explained and laid out for them. Now, to do this, it's necessary for Timothy and every good Christian teacher to be trained, as it says here, in the word of God and live according to it. Being trained, or literally the word means nourished, being nourished in the word of faith. Because there's one faith and there's one truth that's centered on that faith that's found in Jesus Christ. To be nourished in that faith and to be nourished in the good doctrine that you followed. It's not good enough just to have believed it, but he's followed it. He's given his life to it. He's lived it out. And from 2 Timothy, we see this training began early in Timothy's life. It began in the home with his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, and the training that as they were Jewish, the training that they would have given to him in God's word, the Torah, and understanding it, the memorizing of Scripture, the memorizing of its teaching, the singing of the Psalms that would have taken place. And a training that would have been continued under the Apostle Paul. As the Apostle comes along and sees this promising man and takes him with him. And so on those missionary journeys, there's Paul being helped by Timothy. And Timothy is learning, seeing Paul's teaching, Paul's example, the way Paul works in churches, the way he upholds the truth, the way he's willing to suffer for the truth, the way he refutes error, all been part of that training. And follow means not only has he seen it, but he's put it into practice. He's made a commitment to that truth. It's a reminder to us that behind the ministry of the public teaching, there must be the discipline of private study and personal application on the part of one doing the study. And I saw, you know, a pastor being interviewed, and he talked about the turning point because he was a celebrity and he became preaching and talking to people about what they were doing and, you know, about holiness and avoiding immorality, and looked at his own life and said, well, I was doing all that I was preaching against. And it hit me. I couldn't continue to do that. I needed to change. And he did. But Timothy lived what he preached, and it's incumbent upon all who would teach God's word to live according to that good doctrine, and according to the words of faith, what we find in the Scriptures. And the tense, the verb tense, implies a continuing process. It's not enough to have learned it in the past, but you need to continue to learn day after day, and then teach it to others. And so that's the first point. A good servant is a good learner and a good teacher of God's truth. Second point, as we look at verses 7 and 9, is a need for godliness in the life of the individual. And this is where Jim Jones And the people's church went so sadly astray. Despite the glowing testimonies of politicians and others, you look at his life and there are all sorts of indicators. This was not a godly man. This was a man who was rejecting godliness, living immorally, addicted to drugs and other things, did not show godliness in his life. So leaders, the most important qualification is this qualification of godliness. That they would show in their manner of lifestyle that they're becoming more and more Christ-like. And in these verses, true godliness is compared to two things. First, in the ESV says, irreverent, silly myths. It's really old wives' tale or old wives' myths. Things that are worthless. Spiritual junk food are really food that's been poisoned, but been laced with poison. It's just the opposite of anything that's healthy, anything that gives spiritual life. These things draw away from spiritual life. It's worldly and utterly spiritually bankrupt. It has no ability to feed the souls. In Ephesus, they remember that. Where Timothy is, there's the temple to Diana, Artemis, one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. Well, it spawned all sorts of myths about the Greek gods and fables and stories. And so they'd be circulating around the city of Ephesus, all these myths, and it'd be easy to get encumbered by them, to listen to them, take heed to them. But they're not of any help against fleshly indulgence and leading to true fineness, true godliness. They only lead to speculation and error. And so Timothy is to reject those. A second contrast in verse 8 is with bodily discipline, physical exercise. You know, that's a big thing today, to go to the gym or go to the spa or the Y and exercise and be fit. And the apostle says this has some value. There's something good, but it has its limits. Its benefits are temporary. Its benefits are restricted to this life. It can help you to feel better, to be healthier, to live longer. It can give you more energy. It can help sharpen your mind, give you a better self-image. And those things are good. But they all end, really, with the grave. But godliness, in contrast, is of value in every way. It holds promise to the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness in every direction is of great value. Think about it. In your home life, godliness is a big help. As husbands and wives would know how to treat each other in love, as parents and children would interact properly. It's all based on the idea of godliness and what is to be a godly family. In the church, godliness tells us how we're to relate to one another, how to love one another, how to pray for one another, how to encourage one another, how to use our spiritual gifts for the others in the church. In terms of our work and in society, how godliness should direct our interaction with others, the honesty, the integrity that we have, our concern for justice, our concern for the poor and the downtrodden, and the social issues of our day. Godliness is needed in times of prosperity, in times of need, in times of great peace, but also in times of great stress. On the one hand, it's needed when we're going through prosperity and peace, so we don't become proud and arrogant and boastful. Beginning to think, oh, I've accomplished everything. On the other hand, when we're going through times of great distress, great need, want, it's needed so we don't grumble and complain against God. So we can be satisfied with what God brings in our lives. Godliness is never unnecessary. It's part of every facet of who we are in every situation of life. But it goes beyond that. As we read on, not only this present existence, but it also holds promise to the life to come. There are few things that last beyond the grave. But one of them is your Christ-like character, your godliness. It goes on into the next life, and it lasts for eternity. What a contrast. You know, you think about those athletes that train through the Olympics and spend years and years training and training every day to win a gold medal or maybe a silver or bronze, and most of them don't. They exert themselves greatly to achieve something that they can't carry with them past the grave. But everyone who trains themselves in godliness will gain an eternal crown of glory. And there's a connection between our growth in holiness, our sanctification in this life, and the glorification that comes in the next. One man has defined glorification as the work of the Holy Spirit in the next life to make the believer gloriously godly. Just as the Spirit is working to make us more holy, and the next He will work us in us to glorify us, to make us completely godly. The seeking after godliness that begins in this life is brought to completion, is brought to perfection in the next. So it goes beyond the grave. It's a direction that any physical training cannot go. Therefore, the command in verse 7, train yourselves for godliness. That word train, we get the words gymnasium, gymnastics from. It implies a rigorous exercising. It's often used in that day of wrestlers and the strenuous workouts they would do in the matches. Reminding us that even though we're empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit to seek after godliness, godliness just doesn't happen. We need to be intentional about it. We need to be striving for it in our lives. And so we see a good servant needs to be a good student and a good teacher of the word, must be godly in their character. And the third point is a good servant must have a global vision, as we look down at verse 10. Must be committed to seeing the gospel go to all people, that evangelism would be worldwide. We have set our hope on the living God, you know, that God who is transforming people in the first century and is still transforming people today, who is a savior for all people, and especially or namely of those who believe. Now the last phrase, you know, who's a savior of all people, and it causes some people some question. What's Paul saying? And some try to maybe soften it and say, well, salvation doesn't always mean in terms of eternal salvation, of being in heaven. Maybe it's used in a lesser way. Of he keeps secure, he keeps safe all people. Well, especially in the pastorals, that word Savior is always used as salvation from sin. Of eternal salvation that we have through Christ. And so some would wonder, well, is he trying to say that there's a salvation that's available to everyone and that there's a heightened form the believers have? That unbelievers get in some form but not the fullness of it? I think we can reject that as well. Keep in mind, back in chapter 2, he looked at that idea of all people, and we saw that it refers to all kinds of people. And so it's making that same point, that God is the Savior of all kinds of people. He's the Savior of Jews, he's the Savior of Gentiles, he's the Savior of Greeks, he's the Savior of Romans, he's the Savior of North Americans, he's the Savior of Chinese. He's the Savior of male, and he's the Savior of female. He's a Savior of slave and of free, of young and of old, of the rich and the poor, of those with handicaps and those without, those who are highly educated and those who have no education. And the implication is, because God is a Savior of all kinds of people, the good minister will be concerned for all kinds of people. For all that God would bring their way, but also for all people worldwide. That our scope is not just our little group, isn't just our little community, but it's on God's plans for the entire world. And that then brings us to the last phrase, especially of those who believe. Well, it's been shown that that word especially can also be translated in the first century to mean, in other words, or to be precise. I think he's clarifying, what does it mean to be Savior of all? He's not saying of all men without any respect to whether they believe or not, whether they've even heard of Jesus Christ or not. But he's a Savior of all kinds of people who believe in Jesus Christ. That's the door that opens up salvation to whoever it is, man or woman, young or poor, rich, foolish, or wise. And so to paraphrase it, God is the Savior of all men. That is to say, he's the Savior of all who would believe. He's not the Savior of those who refuse to believe. They're still cut off. They're still without hope in this world. They're still living in their sins. They have no hope of eternal life. But to all who trust in Jesus Christ, who've heard the gospel message and respond to it, they've received the forgiveness of sins. They've received new life. And thus, the good minister is the one who keeps that message in front of people. Who sees the importance of the soul. That's the most valuable part about any person. And what's the condition of their soul? And so Paul is able to say, for to this end, we toil and strive. The first word means to work hard to the point of physical exhaustion. The second word is the word from which you get agonized. That idea of struggling and struggling powerfully. It's a reminder that the work of the gospel is hard work. In sports and in exercise, they often say, no pain, no gain. Well, the gospel often involves pain, heartaches and disappointments, struggles and hardships, loneliness and negative responses. Yet the Christian and the Christian leader especially understands what's at stake. The immortal souls of men and women, of boys and girls, are what's at stake. And so they strive and they labor. They seek that men and women would embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That Jesus, who died and rose again, is at the right hand and is coming back one day to be judge of all. Let me suggest two applications. First, if you haven't done so, whether young or old, to believe in Jesus Christ. To rest upon Jesus Christ and his finished work, what he did on the cross for your salvation. He's your Savior, if you believe. If you do not believe, you're still in your sins. You're still in desperate condition. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And second, I encourage you to be discerning. One of the saddest things I know is that there are a couple of TV preachers who were involved in scandals in the 1980s. And where are they? They're back on TV. They still have congregations and an audience, people listening to them. How sad. They fell into grievous sin. They showed they were not godly people. And yet still people are sending them money to support them on the airwaves, to have them on TV. We need to look at the character of people that we follow, we listen to, the books that we read, the people we listen to on the radio or TV. What kind of lives? Do our lives match? One of the richest authors who talks about the end of the world and how close we are. What's he doing with the fortune he's amassing from that? Well, he's buying land. He's speculating on the future. His life doesn't match what he's saying. And there's websites, Servant Track and others that show some of what's going on in some of these ministries that receive millions and how they're wasting and misusing money. We need to be discerning. Just because somebody is very entertaining, if there's no godliness, we need to turn a deaf ear to them. We need to seek leaders who are godly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see a challenge here in terms of those who would be good servants of Christ Jesus, those who would be ministering, and we're all called in some ways to minister, to serve others in the church and in the world. And yet there are those who have special positions of responsibility. And I pray that we would see more and more a rejection of those who would not be like this, that we would be seeking out men who are good teachers, who learn from your word and then teach it to others, who would show by their lifestyle a commitment to godliness, to live godly in Christ Jesus. And then it would have a global vision, a vision of your gospel going to the entire world, that as you're the Savior of all kinds of people, that we would desire to see that gospel that you've entrusted to us go to every corner of the world, to every people, to high and low, to young and old, to different languages and nationalities, because they all need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Burden us with the souls of men and women, and then help us to be discerning, to see those who are good leaders from those who are not. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.